What me? All right. Thank you, Grace. Very well done, as always. I got to listen to you sing earlier when you were practicing. I could hear you in my office, so very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 36. So John chapter 8, verses 21 through 36, and the title is Free From What? Your guests with us, this information, as well as the outline momentarily that I'll refer to, you can find it in the back of the bulletin, so if you need to reference it later. But John 8, 21 through 36, picking up from last time, and the title being Free From What? So what does it mean to be free? Well, probably for most of us, when I use that phrase, what does it mean to be free, you probably ask just about anyone. It's something along the lines of being able to do what? Whatever you want, right? To live and to do whatever we want. That's sort of the idea that we carry with us as far as what freedom means, to be free as an individual, to do whatever I want. But this morning I want us to consider something a little different. What does the Bible teach about freedom? What does it mean to really be free? In John chapter 8, Jesus is continuing where we pick up in the light of light discourse. And in the passage that we have this morning, we're going to look at the understanding of what does it mean to truly be free. And just as many in Jesus' day were self-deceived, thinking that they were free, so too are many today. So in order to know whether or not we are free, we need to know what is meant by freedom. And you also have to be able to answer the question of the sermon title, which is free from what? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. What does it mean to be free? And in order to understand that, we'll answer the question, free from what? And we'll be able to discover that by the end of the message today. So in verses 21 through 24, after I read it, we'll look at the result of unbelief. Here is where we hit the piece, where we get the answer to the question, what does Jesus mean by dying in your sins? Because I've used the expression a few times along the way the last few weeks, and I've done it for a reason, because it hits here and we get the explanation. What does it mean to die in your sins? Is that Jesus just being ornery? Is that just Pastor Pace being ornery? Or does it mean something to die in your sins? And so we're going to see this idea in verses 21 through 24, the result of unbelief. And then Jesus, in verses 25 through 30, we see the identity of the deliverer. Here, what we will discover is that Jesus is asked very poignantly, once again, who are you? Now, I actually find it a little bit ironic, because Jesus has given many, many times his own identity. What you'll discover is there's no lack of information. There's just lack of belief. You know, I can tell you all the day long all the truths of the Lord Jesus, who he is, but if one never believes in him or receives them, of course, it's not the problem with the information. So we'll start with 21 through 24, the result of unbelief. What does it mean to die in your sins? Then we're going to see who is it that is the deliverer. Because then it moves us into the crescendo, which is verses 31 through 36. What is the path to true freedom? See, in order to understand what it means to be free, we need to understand what it means to be in slavery and to be in bondage. What does it really look like and what does it mean? Because once you identify what that is, then you know that no human can deliver themselves. They need something outside themselves, someone, to deliver them in order to be truly free. And what you'll discover is, much like many people today, they are self-deceived because they think that they are free when all the while they are under the bondage of sin and cannot remedy their own problem. Let's look at verses 21 through 36. We'll just read straight through there and we'll pick up. And if you haven't been with us, I'll do a brief review. So let's pick up in verse 21. Then Jesus said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to Jesus, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you are free indeed. So here we are in the Gospel of John. We've looked at, obviously, quite some time ago, the prologue, and I told you the prologue, those 18 verses of John 1 are sort of a preview. They are in short form telling you everything he's planning to tell in long form in the rest of the gospel. We are in the Son of God's ministry, which takes us there about to the end of John 12, which will connect us to, if you need a marker in time, the period of the triumphal entry. That's where you get into John chapter 12. So we're approaching there, albeit there's still some other ground to cover before we get there. Now, if you remember, where was Jesus teaching when we started this recently? Well, he was in the temple, but he was in a specific place of the temple, the treasury or court of the women. Now, I thought I'd throw a different picture up there. This is about as wild as Pastor Pace gets. Okay, this is about as far out on the realm as you're going to get from me. But no, actually, I thought a different picture. I know if nobody else likes it, Diane Morozik will appreciate my picture. But actually, Merritt and I went a while back to the Ark, and at the Ark, there is this display, the Borderland, which I'll be honest with you, is probably my favorite exhibit. Don't tell Ken Ham. It wasn't the Ark. But if you know me, you know why. It covered the period of the Second Temple through the period of the Gospels, which is one of my favorites, if not. But anyway, you'll notice there, this is a different view. I had forgotten that I had this picture. But if you notice, there was a red arrow I tried to point to you, and that is the general area where Jesus is teaching. And this one, at least to some extent, shows the candelabras, those menorahs that were lit during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you imagine at night during the week of Feast of Tabernacles, they light those pillars, and what do you think happens to the temple? Well, it's lit up. But what did we see last week? What did Jesus use in light of that? Well, he says what? The second I am statement, I am the light of the world. So if you imagine the backdrop of just the light of the temple, Jesus goes on and says, I'm going to be and am the light of the world, which we know has been the case. And we've discovered so far as well, what is it that makes a person walk in darkness versus light, or vice versa? Well, a person without Christ is walking in darkness. That is the default position. That isn't a position you put yourself in. You are by default already walking in darkness. In order to get out of the darkness, one must trust in the light, Christ, and then we begin to walk in it. And what was one of the dangers of rejecting Jesus? Well, it's separation from God. You see, one of the main points I want us to remember from last week is at the coming of Jesus, no more can someone simply say, I believe in God and thus I'm going to heaven. One must say, I have gone through the cross, I have trusted in Christ, and Christ is the means by which I have access to the Father. Look, I can't be more blunt than this. If all you believe in is God, you will be separated from Him forever. If, however, you have placed your trust in Christ, then you have access to the Father. And all of these Jesus is going to, if you will, reinforce through the rest of John over and over. So as Jesus continues, where we picked up in 21 through 24, He's going to show both the positive and negative results of not responding to Him, and also why He is a qualifier to deliver us from that default position of darkness. I hear this sometimes. Man isn't by nature good. He's separated from God. That is your default position, and you need someone outside yourself to deliver you, and there's only one. So as we pick up here in verse 21, the dialogue is going on. Jesus is still teaching, if you think of in that temple area there. And Jesus again is emphasizing verse 21, I'm going away. Jesus is reiterating the fact that He is going to eventually ascend and be glorified to the Father's right hand. So everything over the next 6 months, heading up to Passover and His crucifixion, all of it is on God's timetable. Jesus is fully aware, but of course the Jews misunderstand. They don't actually think He's going to do this. This is in the Greek. It's in a negative. In other words, it's a rhetorical. He's saying, look, He's not really going to go do that, is He? Of course, it's anticipating the negative. They don't understand what Jesus is doing here. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to return to the Father. Now, what is the means by which He returns to the Father? Well, they're all part of the same. Sometimes there are snippets. Sometimes He gives the broad picture. How does Jesus return to the Father? He returns through the cross, then through the tomb, through the resurrection, and ultimately the ascension. So they're all woven together. There's no breakage there. Sometimes there's a focus on the cross or the ascension, but they're all interwoven together, because if Jesus just simply dies, He's no different than many of the other religious leaders. We also know, what does this tell you? It tells you that Jesus willingly went and died. Jesus willingly suffered all of the things that are coming to enable a person to be delivered out of, in a sense, darkness. We'll see more on this in the Good Shepherd, and then that's in John 10. If you want to read some verses ahead of time, John 10, 11, 15, and 18. Again, Jesus emphasizing there is a difference between where He came from, heaven and earth, and there is a difference between the two. But what are the consequences of rejecting Jesus? So I can't make it more plain than this. A person is born, they live their life, and they die. And they have never believed in Jesus. What happens to them? Well, you'll notice, what does Jesus continuously say? You have died in that sin. You have died in the condition of sin. You have died in the condition of separation from God. And so the consequences of rejecting Jesus is that your sins have never been paid for. Your sins aren't atoned for. And so you are in a position of loss. You can't save yourself, and you can't present yourself before a holy and righteous God. Follow along with me here, because this is so important, because this is where the illustration comes in. Jesus illustrates this later with this idea of being a slave and a son, and how do we change from being a slave to a son? But let's double check on this. So Laney in his commentary says, Jesus announced to them, you will die in your sin. But notice his clarification, it's explaining it. To die unrepentant with the guilt and stain of sin is the ultimate unnecessary tragedy. Jesus makes a strong, emphatic statement here that refusal to believe in the truth of Christ's person has eternal consequences. Notice the end. Rejecting Jesus means death with sins what? Unatoned for. The sin that you have isn't paid for because you can't pay it. You can't pay it by preaching a bunch of messages. I can tell you that won't work. Probably makes it worse because then I kind of add to it. But the point I'm making is if one doesn't trust in Christ, their sins aren't paid for. Jesus isn't waking up on the wrong side of the floor. He isn't waking up on the wrong side of the bed. He's not in a bad mood. What he's saying is your default position is separation from God because you have sin. If that sin isn't paid for permanently by the person and work of Christ, you are already in that default position. And that's how you'll remain forever. Always, forever, with an inability to fix the problem. And as Laney says, Siri, tragedy. Now, why is it unnecessary? Well, because there is an ability to be delivered. Now, how is someone delivered? Now, most of us would say, well, there's all these religious to-do lists. I want to draw your attention again to this one word. It's used in John's gospel repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. Look at verse 24, for example. Therefore, I said to Stephen that Stephen will die in his sins unless he believes that I am he. Am what? The Messiah. I am who I claim to be. I'm using that to make you understand. Unless you believe in who Jesus is, you die in your sin because your sins aren't paid for. You're still in that same default position, and you will remain in that position till the end. So this pictures, this piece here, 21 through 24, pictures a person who is held in the bondage of sin unless he is delivered. So thus he needs a deliverer. And Jesus will illustrate that in a few minutes. So let's pick up here and look at verses 25 through 30. Because the religious leaders are once again going to ask for Jesus to identify himself. Now, I will tell you, I find this almost humorous. It's sad and humorous at the same time. Because for 7 chapters, Jesus has told them repeatedly who he is. It shows the grace of God, his mercy, and his patience. It also should remind you that there's no shortage of evidence, there's a shortage of belief. There is never shortage of evidence. There's just the hard heart that a man has in his unwillingness to believe what God has already given him. You see, I can lay forth to you all these truths every single week. The problem isn't with the evidence, it's with the person unwilling to believe what Jesus has. So they ask the question, who are you? So he's trying to identify himself again. And so they say, I need you to identify yourself. Now, clearly there's confusion and there is rejection. I don't think it's entirely just because they're dumb in the head or they lack the ability to believe. In other words, the information is there. There's this unwillingness of the heart. But notice what Jesus mentions there in verses 25 through 30. He says, so they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus says, what I've been saying to you from the beginning. From the beginning of what? There's a little bit of misinterpretation sometimes because of John 1. But what he's been saying all along, I put it up there for you and paraphrased it. What Jesus is saying is what I have been saying all along from my ministry. Some people try to go back to John 1 and think since the beginning of time, which doesn't make sense because I don't know about none of you. Some of you are old, but you aren't that old. And you haven't been around since the dawn of time, have you? I mean, I know some of the kids think their parents have been, but God is older. That's not what he's talking about. What Jesus is saying is, from the very beginning of the ministry that I've had, I have repeatedly told you who I am. And what I think with that is the Lord gives us so many opportunities to respond, doesn't he? He gives us repeatedly opportunities to respond to him. It doesn't matter whether it's salvation, maybe it's guidance, maybe it's forgiveness of some thing, whatever it is. The issue is always rooted in the heart that will not respond favorably to him. God is patient and long-suffering, but I will promise you this, there is a day that is coming where he will reckon that very quickly. His patience will end, but that isn't right now, but it will most certainly come. So Jesus says, in effect, I've been telling you this all along. I would assume we're in probably around, what, 2.5 some odd years of his ministry. Could you imagine someone telling you for 2.5 years, I am this person, I am this person, I am this person, and you get to the end and they say, who are you? What it shows is man's heart is hard, and he is unwilling to believe the clear evidence that God gives to him because of his heart. Now, Jesus, though, if you notice in the passage there, he says that they didn't, of course, we see John emphasizing in verse 27, that they did not realize that he had been speaking about the Father. But before we get to that, notice verse 26, because I want to draw your attention to something. Jesus says, I have a lot of things that I'd like to say to you, and there's a lot of things regarding judgment that I'd like to say to you, but I'm not going to right now. What does Jesus say that he's going to focus on? He says that the one who sent me, which we know is analogous to the Father, in other words, that's what he's referring to there. He says, the things which I have heard from him, I plan to speak and continue to speak to the world. I want you to pay attention. It's the third main bullet, or fourth rather, up there. Jesus always stuck to his priorities. This is really important because Jesus had a particular task. It's really probably plural. He's just referring to one, I think, right here. But the point is, Jesus had various tasks. In other words, the Father had tasked him to do something. And he wasn't going to let anyone get in the way or change what his priority was. And his priority was to do that which God had given him to do. The Father had given him a work to do. And I do think there's some plural here. But the idea there was that no matter what, he always stuck to what the Lord commissioned him to do. Why did he do that? Well, he tells you in the verse there. He says that he, in verse 29, always does what the Father wanted him to do because he wants to please him. A good example of this is the disciples, and you gotta love the disciples because we are so much like them. Jesus had been out healing and doing those types of miracles, and the disciples tell him when he's off praying, you need to go back and take care of this, do this, do this. The people want you to do this, and I want you to do this, the disciples, that is. You know what Jesus says? No. My task was to go and to do and to preach that the gospel was at hand. So Jesus didn't allow other things to take and shape what he did. He stuck with his priorities and he always decided he was going to do what the Father wanted him to do. So Jesus reminds us to stay focused on God's mission, faithfully doing what he has called us to do, not to get sidetracked by lesser things. I'll tell you, this is one of the pet peeves I have, is a church that gets sidetracked with everything but the gospel and discipleship. Because let me tell you, churches do. They get sidetracked on so many other things. And what is the example Jesus gives us? Preach the cross and disciple those who believe. That is the first priority. There are other things that may come from that. But if we lay aside the preaching of the gospel, who's going to tell the good news to the world? Nobody, because they don't have it. There is no good news except for the death, resurrection, and coming of the Lord Jesus. So we need to stay focused. I don't know what God has tasked you to do, but I am sure that if you've trusted in Christ, he has. You have some sort of spiritual gift. Don't get sidetracked by the things of this world. Do what he has called you to do because you want to please him. Do you want to please God or the men of this world? Because there is where the fruit of what you really are trying to please will be evidenced. Because if you want to please the world, you won't be concerned about what the Father has asked us to do. Now, how will Jesus ultimately be validated? This is curious because one would say, how does Jesus validate himself? In other words, how can he ever really validate himself? Notice verse 28. Did you pick up on it in verse 28? Because in John 3:14, he says the same basic thing. Notice with me in verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am what? He. What is Jesus talking about there? Turn with me to John 3:14. This is the portion here with Nicodemus. I want us to see this piece here and then try to understand what is Jesus saying is one of the evidences of his validation. And I'll try to explain this because it's all-encompassing. He's mainly looking at the crucifixion here, obviously. But again, you have to remember the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, and his exaltation is all one piece in a chain. And if one of those links is broke, he isn't who he claims to be. But let's look at this real quick. John 3:14. If you remember, this is the section about the new birth. Nicodemus. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That was the idea of when Jesus was lifted up, you were to focus on him and you would be delivered. Let's look at John 12. I have the passages. These are the three references. So it's John 3:14, 8:28, which we just looked at. But look at John 12:32, because you'll notice that Jesus doesn't change because he is being rejected. He goes forward because he is rejected and will do what God has asked him to do because he wants the Father to be pleased. He wants to do what God's asked him to do. Notice this is right around the time of the triumphal entry. John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. It's the same general idea, worded a little differently here and there, but it's the same idea there. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension and exaltation are the ultimate example and evidence, validation of his messianic claims. Think about it this way. Christ is fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies. Not only at his death, but his burial, his resurrection, and his exaltation. All of those, if you think of it in a chain, and Jesus is filling all of them. So when we look back to say today as a Gentile, did Jesus fulfill those things? He did. And that is the ultimate validation, is the fulfillment of Scripture, because he was doing all of those things. Let's turn back now, though, to our passage here, because Jesus has, if you're following me, he's pictured every single human being this way, and this means you. This means Pastor Stephen. When I was conceived, and my mom gave me birth, gave birth to me, don't ask her about it, because it seems like it gets worse and worse each year. I started off being 7 pounds. I think the last time I was about 12. My mom has the idea of embellishment. She's probably listening to me right now, and I'll get a phone call this afternoon. And I won't be answering the phone, so don't call me. But I was in sin, and I was separated from God, right? And I would have died in my sins if I hadn't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The same for you and I. That's what Jesus was saying in verses 21 through 24. Your status doesn't change, and that's the problem. Your status needs to go from something we're going to look at, which is a slave, to a son. And so the only way to do that, though, is we need somebody outside of ourselves who is perfect, who can do that, who can deliver us. Of course, Jesus is saying, only I can, because only I can fulfill all of those, if you will, messianic prophecies and those things. But I want us to look at this next piece here, because Jesus sort of draws all of this together. It's verses 31 through 36, because Jesus is going to explain how a person can change from a status of a slave to sin to a son or child of God. How is a person truly free? Well, to understand and answer the question, free from what? Free from what? Because all people are in bondage to something and they need to be released from it. So the first thing Jesus does here, and if you notice in verse 30, there were some that had believed, and Jesus in verse 31 tells them, that they need to continue in His Word. That is the word abide. It is meno. It means to remain in His Word. Why would we need to do that? Well, salvation, we by faith alone, in Christ alone, right? We believe and we are justified before God. And then after that, what do we need to grow in our faith? In other words, how do we go from justification to sanctification? Well, oddly enough, we need God's Word. We need the Word of God to do that. Notice verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, then you'll be set free. Let me ask you, was the woman in adultery, was she free or was she a slave to something? It's a slave to sin, wasn't she? And when she believed, if we assume she did, and she continued, what would happen? Well, God's word would have removed some of those traits from her, and she would have been formed into the image of Jesus, just as an example. So afterwards, after we have trusted in the Lord, we need to grow in faith. And how do we grow? We grow through God's word, because God's word tells us where we fall short. I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not, what? Sin against you. So God's word enables us to go through, if you will, sanctification. But the religious leaders don't pick up on that. They don't pick up on anything but one word. Notice verse 33. They don't even pick up about being free. They pick up on this idea of being in bondage, slavery. This here is a very simple illustration. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what it is ahead of time, and then you can just fill in the blanks. It is an illustration of the fact that the nation of Israel, these religious leaders, were both in physical and spiritual bondage. Physical and spiritual bondage, and you can see it in the passage. Notice what they pick up on is verse 33. I would have been thinking to myself, how am I free? Because I want to be free. Well, they don't do that. Notice what they say. This is verse 33. These are religious leaders, and there's Jews of the day. It says, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. Let's answer that question first. So what are they talking about? Well, they pick up of this idea of being in bondage, under slavery. We have this, if you will, American view of slavery. I would ask you to take that and just shelve it for a minute, because that's not what's being described here. They are picking up on the fact that they have never been in bondage or slavery to anybody. Now let me ask you, is that true? Has the nation of Israel ever been under foreign domination and rule? Well, hello. It's called the times of the Gentiles. What is it? The Assyrians? The Babylonians? Who is under Gentile domination? It is the Israelites. During this time, to whom? Rome. You understand what is being shown here is a self-deceived group of people. They don't even understand that they are under the bondage of Rome. There is no king on the throne of David. They are under the bondage physically of the Babylonians, or they have been, and so forth, the Medes and the Persians. But they zero on this idea that because they are in the lineage of Abraham, they're good to go and they're not actually under any sort of Gentile domination. It would be sort of the idea of someone today saying, my parents go to church, thus I'm a Christian, and I'll be in the household of God forever. In John 1, 11 through 13, you don't need to turn there because we've looked at it in the prologue. What is it that makes a person a child of God with the coming of Jesus? It's not lineage, blood, but belief in Christ. That makes you a child of God. But John the Baptist, you don't have to turn here because I'm going to save you the trouble. Matthew 3, 9, look at this. This is John the Baptist. Notice what he says. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. What is the point? Israel had been and currently was under the bondage of foreign rulers. And in a similar way, they were under the bondage of sin and needed to be let loose. They needed to be free. But what was their problem? Well, one of it was they were self-deceived. They thought because of their heritage or from these all these litany of other things that they were right before God. What I will tell you is this, and hear me when I say this, we are good at deceiving ourselves as to our position before God. It's called self-deception. It's this idea that, yes, I'm right before God. How am I right before God? Because I believe in God. No, you would be self-deceived because you'll be forever separated from God. And so this is this picture of self-deception. So let me ask you, are they free from foreign domination? They haven't been in a long time. Are they spiritually free? No, they're still under the bondage of sin. Was the woman caught in adultery? She was in the bondage of sin, right? And if she believed in Christ, she would have been free to go do what? Live the life that God had intended for her all along. I want us to look at the illustration, though. It's somewhat self-explanatory, but I want to sort of make the point to you so we can try to answer the question, what is freedom? What does it look like in terms of the Scripture? Because it doesn't matter what anything else is. So Jesus starts off with the preacher's favorite subject, which is that we are all sinners. Amen? No, I'm not getting amens from hardly anybody. Everybody's like, shut up, Stephen. Come on, just move on. No, but it's you have to understand, Jesus is going back to dying in sin. Your position by default, no matter how you try to shade it, is separation from God because you have sin. That sin needs to be taken care of. And until it's taken care of, you are separated from God. So Jesus starts off with, and let's look at the verses yourself. He says in verse 34, he says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So what Jesus is saying is just like we see in Romans, I'm just using this for example, 6:19, that everyone is under the bondage of sin. And unless they are let loose, they do what? Die in their sins. They die in the position they already were in. The position doesn't change. It stays to where it is. So then Jesus uses this interesting illustration. There's a couple of ways you could actually explain it. But the point becomes obvious. Notice 34:35. Imagine a household. This is just the easiest way I can explain it. Imagine a household and you've got two different types of people in the household. You've got slaves and you've got sons. Slaves can be sold and cast out, can't they? Whew, not a son. Sons remain forever. So the question is, if I am a slave to sin, I can be cast out of the family of God, and I can be let loose, in other words, not have a place with God forever. But I would like to be a son. How many of us would like to have a change of position from being a slave to sin to being a son or child of God? Well, I would hope all of us would raise our hand, right? Do you want to stay as a slave or do you want to be a son in the household of God? Notice what Jesus says as far as what is true freedom. So he says the slave doesn't remain there, in the house forever. In other words, this is the idea of someone being cast out of the household of God. But a son, he is there forever. Verse 36, so if the who makes you free, the Son of God makes you free, you truly are free. You're no longer under this bondage. And so this idea of a person changing their status, how does a person change from a slave to sin to a son or child of God? Well, we've already looked at it. It's verse 24. I say to you, you will die in your sin unless you believe in me. When a person trusts in Christ, they are taken out of the bondage of slavery and they are placed forever in the household of God. And so they may have had Abraham's lineage, but not his faith, and they remained in sin forever. Notice what Paul writes. Exactly this. Do the T. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But why? So that he might redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice the end. Therefore, you are no longer what? But a what? And if a son, what? You are an heir to all the promises and the blessings of God. So how does one change their status? By doing or believing? By believing in Christ, and your status changes once and for all. So let me ask you, what does it mean to be free? You can't answer the question, so you say, free from what? Free from the bondage and the damnation and the judgment of eternal separation from God. So what does the passage teach? I just wrote it out for you, because it's so important to understand what does it mean to be free, because you can sit here and leave today and still be under this deception that you are free. Freedom is not free to do whatever you want. It's freedom to live the life that God always intended for you, because you've been delivered from the slave market of sin. True freedom begins with understanding that we are slaves to sin and need to be set free. When a person believes in Christ, their status changes from a slave to a son of God. As a result, they are freed from a life of sin and enabled to live the life God intends for them. True freedom is the freedom to live a life that pleases the Lord. So are you free? The answer depends on whether or not you've believed in Christ, then, isn't it? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, because many of us could come away with this self-deception that because of this, that, and the other, we're free. When the prodigal son left home, he wanted freedom and only found himself in bondage and ended up eating with pigs. Because true freedom is a restoration to you. And the only way to be restored to you is to have come through the cross. In other words, to have believed in the deliverer. And there is only one deliverer, and it's the person Jesus Christ. What he has done is he's set us free. But the only way to be free is to have trusted in him. Otherwise, we will die in our sins, because our status never changes from a slave to a son. If any here today, and they are slaves to sin, they can be released from that and placed in the household of God forever simply by believing in Christ. And then we have the inheritance of all the promises of God. Lord, I thank you that by grace through faith we are part of the family of God and delivered, much like the adulterous woman who could be delivered from her sins and given a new life. The same holds true for us today. Maybe we respond to it while we have the opportunity to do so. Amen.